Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
After returning from his trip to America in 1831, French political thinker, historian, and author Alexis de Tocqueville said this, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. I have a special guest today, Dr. Corey Miller. And Dr. Corey Miller has a brand new book out called The Progressive Miseducation of America, Confronting the Cultural Revolution from the Classroom to Your Community. And Dr. Miller makes the statement, if America loses her goodness, she will lose her greatness. Dr. Miller, welcome to the program.
Thank you so much for having me on here. I'm looking forward to engaging with you on this hot topic.
Well, okay, so as I was reading that, Dr. Miller, that you wrote, America, if America loses her goodness, she will lose her greatness. Was that statement influenced by the historic statement from Alexis de Tocqueville?
Yes, in part there. And the conclusion of my book is MAGA and the Morning After, where I ask the question, can America become great again if America is not first made good again?
And yeah.
Or no.
Yeah, very good. Okay, so in your bio, this caught my attention right off the bat, Dr. Miller. You grew up in Utah as a seventh generation Mormon. So we're going to want to know your story. How did you come to know Christ in a real way?
Yeah, my family say that I come from healthy stock. And what they mean by that is my ancestor was one of the bodyguards of Joseph Smith. And to prove his faithfulness, he took five wives and had 36 children, of which I'm a descendant. So there's family health for you.
Wow. That's true?
Yeah. It's true. And
oh,
as,
wow.
Since I'm president of an organization and I go raise support, one of my donors said, you got to wait here right now. I know you're working on this book. Let me call my niece. Get over here. Listen to this guy's story. Tell her who your great-great-great-grandfather was. I said, my great-great-great-grandfather was one of Joseph Smith's bodyguards. Now tell him who your great-great-great-grandfather was. She said, my great-great-great-grandfather was the man who shot and killed Joseph Smith.
Whoa, really?
Well, the guy said, so your grandpa wasn't doing his job. I guess so. So yeah, that's all true.
Goodness.
And that's because of that background. It's a long story of how it came about, but that's what got me into the whole field of philosophy and comparative religions, where I've landed decades later.
Mm-hmm. Well, so growing up Mormon, who introduced you to the true gospel?
Well, I had a friend from, high school that was going to spend the summer with his dad and stepmom in California. And his dad said, why don't you invite a friend, son, and you'll spend the entire summer at Santa Cruz Beach. Okay. But one condition, they've got to go to this Christian camp and I'll pay for it. So I said, man, not a big deal. I've got my religion. Never really seen the ocean. I've seen the Great Salt Lake. So I go there. This guy spoke on hell, scared the hell out of me and heaven into me, I tell people. And it was so impactful. I saw Christ for the first time. Grace finally made sense to me. And it was such a tremendous experience that I moved back to Utah, packed my bags, moved to California for my junior year of high school, where I was discipled by a youth pastor that I'm still friends with, connected with that family. And it was just a seminal period in my life. Not until I came back my senior year of high school in Utah to graduate did it really start to get to be a pressure cooker, really. Because I was told that I may be, on one interpretation, be a son of perdition. I may be worse off than Hitler in the eternal scheme of things. And so I was asked and challenged by my extended family and friends, you probably ought to reread the Book of Mormon again, this time not for the sake of seven generations of tradition, but truth. And so I did. And when I read through it now with a critical mind and thinking about truth, I was blown away and could not believe I had bought this stuff. Mm-hmm. And I started looking at it critically and comparatively and found some serious problems. But what that did was made me confirmed that I had left Mormonism. I was glad about that. But I was always taught growing up that we didn't believe the Bible was reliable, that it didn't matter because we had living prophets and apostles. Mm-hmm. Now I no longer believe in them. What am I going to do with this Bible? What about this God of this Bible? Does God even exist? And if so, which God? That sent me into a short period of skepticism. And then that's where I ran into the whole field of Christian apologetics for the first time, and it blew my mind. And I just started going into college, Salt Lake Community College, doing evangelism, and I got kicked out of my first college class, actually, because I was presenting on Myth Became Fact, the Fulfillment of Bible Prophecy in the Old and the New.
Oh, wow.
You know, I had to get legal representation at that point. I was just doing what the professor was doing with his entire class. But I got exonerated and moved forward, but I came to love the whole field of evangelism and then loved the university life. Went through pastoral ministry, Bible college, biblical studies, claustrophobia. I needed to get into the university. And one day I got accepted at Purdue University after having a couple of master's degrees, having pastored for a while. Mm-hmm. And that was the Trojan horse I needed to get into the city of Troy. If I could get a doctorate in philosophy from a good secular university, mm-hmm. I could sort of cover over my evangelical Christian past and get in and defend our own and advance the cause of Christ there. So I thought.
Yeah. So, Dr. Miller, how did that, you come into Christ, how did that affect your relationship with your family?
Some of them, I felt like now I was ostracized because it's one of the worst things you could ever do in Mormonism to become an apostate. And mm-hmm. And then now I've written three books on the topic with former BYU professors, with former LDS missionaries and so forth. And so now I'm pretty much the devil. Yeah.
Your mom and dad are still alive?
They're both passed away.
Okay. How about siblings?
You've got, and that's a different story. It was really weird. My immediate family, and this probably explains, how were you able to escape and go to another state when you're in high school? My mom and dad were the official black sheep of their own respective five-generation, seven-generation traditions. Mm-hmm. We never got married, so I'm an illegitimate child, you might say.
Oh, wow.
And so I was raised in a single home. And honestly, that contributed to my experience in Mormon culture at the time because my mother smoked. My grandfather, however, almost a bishop, he was kind of raising me in the faith there. I never grew up with a father, and I always thought Heavenly Father was my Heavenly Father. I got sick of the hypocrisy that I experienced. I was taking my Mormon faith seriously. I didn't like the Mormon sociology, but I continued to embrace the theology until later in life when that got rejected.
Mm-hmm. Well, praise the Lord for your testimony. I imagine that God's used that in great ways.
Yeah, it's been phenomenal. I credit that experience to giving me a passion for truth and where I'm at today now on the campuses.
Yeah. Well, the new book is The Progressive Miseducation of America, Confronting the Cultural Revolution from the Classroom to Your Community. And Dr. Miller, you start out right off the bat, chapter one, it's entitled Woke 101. Now, we hear that word used a lot. This is woke, that's woke, go broke, all those things. Donald Trump talks a lot about eradicating wokeism from America. What is your definition of someone who is woke?
Let me illustrate it through DEI.
Okay.
As a trained philosopher and theologian, I look at things in the philosophical categories. There are three major branches. There's reality, what is real? Knowledge, how do I know what is real? And ethics, how should I then live based on what I know about reality? Now let me put that into DIE format. Mm-hmm. Diversity, what does that mean? That means looking at human relations in social binaries in opposition one to another, an eternal interlocking opposition. blacks to white, male to female, rich to poor, gay to straight, trans to cis, you name it. Mm-hmm. You identify all of the diverse identity groups in diversity. Inclusivity is you exclude the oppressor groups, mm-hmm. like male, patriarchy, capitalist, Christian, mm-hmm. majority, heteronormative, mm-hmm. heterosexual, cisgender, white. You exclude those and you include the oppressed groups, the victim groups, the proletariat kind of groups. And those groups, because they can see the oppression like the oppressor groups cannot see, they officially have opened their eyes and they have awakened, i.e. they are woke. Mm-hmm. And they have this special insight, this special moral authority to be platformed and exalted into these positions to make the next change, and that is ethics. Equality? No, equity. What is that? That is payback, reparations, revenge. That is rebalancing the injustice of the power imbalance. Anytime mm-hmm. you have 10 slices of pizza, if someone has 6 and the other person has 4, that is intrinsically unjust, according to cultural Marxism, according to classical Marxism, right? Mm-hmm. But in cultural Marxism, it's not just about economics. It's about race, class, sex, gender, et cetera. And so the ultimate goal is social justice, because anytime there is inequality, there is social injustice. Mm-hmm. Everybody belongs to a group, whether you like it or not, and you are either an oppressor or oppressed. And oftentimes you have several categories. You're a white, male, Christian. Mm-hmm. You already have 3 strikes against you. Your eyes are blind. But someone else in your opposition categories, they're woke. You can listen, learn, and lament. That might not be what the average pastor thinks. That is what the vocabulary is. That's the lexicon. That's what the academics who are pushing this stuff think. And that's why it is a good thing that we eradicate it, because it is poison to race relations, to male-female relations, to mm-hmm. human relations.
And how has that affected the universities around the country?
Oh, my goodness.
They've all bought into it.
Yeah, I mean, this is part of when I'm calling for a third revolution. There have been 2 ideological revolutions that have hit the universities. We started the universities, Christians did,
right.
Like started most of the hospitals and things like that. Mm-hmm. There's a long story, and I get into it for about 100 pages on the history of the university since the Puritans founded Harvard and so forth. And I can get into that in the next segment if you like. But another ideological revolution came in and took over. And looking at how that happened is a clue to how we can turn the ship around as well. Because you cannot avoid the universities. They are the most influential institution shaping civilization, without doubt. 1/3 of all world leaders, presidents, prime ministers, or dictators get an academic degree from a university. So the thesis of this book is, whereas what happens in Vegas may stay in Vegas, or maybe not, what mm-hmm. happens university definitely does not. As goes the campus, so goes the culture. As goes the U.S. campus, so goes the world. Mm-hmm. And so right now, it is not as much that the church is impacting the university as vice versa. And you can think about this in common sense. Right now, 30% of Americans go to church weekly. If you want to say most weeks, it's 39%. But exactly 39% of 18 to 24-year-olds are registered for college, and they're going to begin here later this month. Well, if you go to church every week, you get 52 sermons a year. The freshmen, their first month, will get 60 sermons, and they'll mm-hmm. get that for 4 years. Tell me that's not going to have an impact. Once we give the statistics about the ratio of anti-Christian professors and then the ratio of what's happening in our churches, you're going to start to see the huge problem, why there's 50 to 80% dropout rate, and why a ministry like mine has emerged, and why I wrote the book.
We're talking to Dr. Corey Miller, president of Ratio Christi, The Reason of Christ. His brand new book is The Progressive Miseducation of America, Confronting the Cultural Revolution from the Classroom to Your Community. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. This is Real Truth for Today on American Family Radio, and we will be right back after the break.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to Dr. Corey Miller, the president of Ratio Christi, which means the reason of Christ. He's the author of a brand new book, The Progressive Miseducation of America, Confronting the Cultural Revolution from the Classroom to Your Community. And so, Dr. Miller, we were talking about wokeism, how wokeism has affected everything. But now what we are seeing with the election of Donald Trump, he's been attacking this. He probably doesn't understand wokeism the way you do, but he understands that it's an evil that needs to be eradicated from the country. Just as a little sidebar, how do you see his presidency going? Are you for it? Are you against it? Where do you stand?
Oh, fantastic. I mean, at bottom, if whether Trump is a Christian or not, maybe he's more like Cyrus the Great as opposed to having Nero as our president. Mm-hmm. He's very friendly. He just passed another policy today. He's been very friendly for campus ministries. In fact, I've had, in my 10 years here, I've had 150 legal inquiries. With Trump changing the judiciary, we've been able to win out of the Ninth Circuit. We've now had 4 federal victories, 5 appellate court victories, 2 SCOTUS assists. And in December, we gave Joe Biden a going away president after a 4-year litigation with the Department of Education. So he's put wind in our sails. He's enabled us to have a platform. He's kept the lights on for us so that we can go in and change the minds and the hearts inside of the most influential institution shaping civilization.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I had a guy told me, he said, you know, Trump is the tourniquet that the church can capitalize on, because obviously doing things politically doesn't really change anything long term. The human heart has to change.
That's right. Even Martin Luther King said, you know, having laws may not transform the heart, but it can regulate behavior. It may not make another man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me. And that's a pretty good thing too. So the laws are important because they enable, they teach, but they also enable possibilities. And so this enables us, and what's happening with the Indiana state legislature and viewpoint diversity bills that are required for gaining and retaining tenure in universities, all of that stuff's important too. I think a lot of people, Jeff, just don't understand the gravity of the situation here. Look, when we started the universities, beginning with Harvard, the motto for almost 300 years was truth for Christ and the church. That was Harvard's motto. I've been to all the colonial schools, despite their websites, washing them. I can show you on the buildings, all their etchings and their historical background. Almost every single president of every college and university in the country was also a member of the clergy, and until 1840, and then up until 1880, church and chapel attendance were still required, but there was a great battle that ensued in 1880 to 1930, and that was, we didn't really have any graduate schools in the United States, and so what we would do is we would send our brightest over to Europe, typically to Germany, the most educated country in the history of the world at the time. People wonder, how could they have done what they did in World War II with the Holocaust? I say, look at the universities. Politics is downstream from culture, culture from education, and the apex of education is the university. In those German universities, you have Immanuel Kant at the end of the Enlightenment. You remember him by, you can't know ultimate reality. He was the father of agnosticism. And then you had Hegel, and then you had Schleiermacher, the father of modern liberal theology. And you had Freud, the new sexuality, and you had Nietzsche, God is dead. And you had Marx and Engels. All of this stuff, biblical higher criticism, these graduates are coming back and they're taking over Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Columbia, and so forth. We lost. We had to go start over with Wheaton, Calvin, and Biola, which now are starting to find cracks in their fissures because of the second ideological revolution. But by the end of the 1930s, the dust was settling. The majority had been ousted by a clever minority. And what was happening in the 1930s then, and this will be attaching to what we were just talking about, there was this little school called the Frankfurt School of Critical Theory. We think of critical race theory, critical gender theory, critical pedagogy, critical queer theory, critical iceberg theory. If it's not critical thinking, it's Marx plus X, Y, or Z. most of these new founders, these new Marxists, couldn't figure out why Marx's theory, his predictions weren't coming true. And they were looking at it from a cultural aspect now. And most of them were Jewish, these leaders. And in 1933, it's a bad place to be if you're not a national socialist, but a globalist socialist, i.e. a Marxist. So they had to get out of town, and they went to Brandeis and UCLA and Columbia and started sowing all their wild seeds. Meanwhile, down in prison in Italy, this is the Axis powers of Marxism, you had this guy named Antonio Gramsci, perhaps the most dangerous of the cultural Marxists. He never got out of prison, but his works got translated into the English-speaking world right here in my state of Indiana at Notre Dame, of all places, by a Marxist professor with the name Joseph Buttigieg, father of Mayor Pete. This goes deep, this ideology, deeper than most people think. Critical queer theory, critical gender theory, and so forth, right? And all of these people, followed by 15 years, you had the founding of postmodernism, you know, relativism, things like that, in France, French postmodernism. You would think when it comes to postmodern thought, they're all relativists. When it comes to politics, you should be from the extreme left to the extreme right. Nope. Every single one of them for the first two generations were card-carrying members of the French Communist Party or sympathizers with it. So what you're seeing now is this amalgam of the second revolution, postmodern cultural Marxism. They came over to the U.S. in all of our top universities. After the 60s, it wasn't quite successful. They realized we're going to have to do this a bit differently. We realized this is cultural Marxism. You cannot topple the Western world like we could in Russia and China. It's not ready for it. The West has something like this cultural castle and moat where every time you lob shells at it, it's like a living cell that regenerates itself. So we go after the soft tissue of culture, academia, media, and get ready, ecclesia, church. Until we ensconce ourselves in the soft tissue of culture, it'll never be ready for revolution. So in the 70s, they decided this expression that they coined, getting it from Mao, the long march through the institutions, and that meant infiltrating first academia and then media, the politics, down to the churches, the campus ministries, the Christian academic societies, the seminaries. It is everywhere, the K-12 schools, and I'm talking about Christian schools as well, because K-12 teachers get their education from the universities, and is target number one. Now, let me give you some statistics, and then I'll stop here. I get passionate about this. In the 90s, the ratio of liberal to conservative professor was 2.3 to 1. It's now 12 to 1 for those retiring. It's 23 to 1 for those who just got tenure and have 30 years ahead of them. It's 27 to 1 in New England, where the Ivy Leagues are, where you want to go to get the first round draft choice for the best jobs, including professor jobs. And in some fields, it's totally radical. Yale just announced last month that in their social sciences and humanities, it's 78 to 1. What parents and what pastors are training their kids for that? No wonder we're losing 50 to 80% of every generation we're sending in there. Literally paying for the apostasy of their own children.
Okay, so Dr. Miller, I think it was Jordan Peterson who was telling, you know, he's a sociology professor, telling parents, don't send your kids to college unless they're going to become an engineer or a medical doctor on something, you know, I guess a CPA or something like that, that's technical. But all the liberal arts stuff is just hogwash. You're just being brainwashed. Now, somebody that's a PhD and works on college campuses and things and was a professor, what would you say to his advice?
I would laud his approach to start throwing socks against the wall on something new or someone else who wants to start over. I'm fine with that. The problem with doing that again and again and again is now we start yet another university, because education is always going to be the upper stream causing things downstream, right? We got to stop chlorine downstream. It doesn't help. We got to go to the cause. The problem with starting over again is you have like $10 in your endowment and Atari computers. We've got to stop and reclaim these institutions. And there are ways, in fact, to do that. We are working on that. We are funding, and I would be helped if there were listeners who wanted to help us fund, bright young PhD students getting into the top 100 schools. This is a long-term project, but we're already in Oxford, UCLA, Rutgers, Texas A&M, and many more. In addition to our regular Ratio Christi that we're doing apologetics evangelism, giving people reasons for faith and helping out at the high school level in the churches and the homeschools and things like that, in bite-sized palatable pieces to equip them. The fact that it happened once before, the majority got pushed out in Revolution Number One, scientific naturalism, it impacted the church and gave us the social gospel. The fact that it happened a second time and kicked out the first guard, including Richard Dawkins and all of his friends, who are now wanting to be our friends and calling themselves cultural Christians, right? Once that impacted the church, it gave us social justice. It proves that it can happen again. I interviewed Al Mohler as an example and said, you took over a liberal Southern Baptist seminary. How did that happen? Is it possible? He recaptured an institution. Chris Rufo and Ron DeSantis, things they did more from an outside perspective over there. There is in one particular department, philosophy departments, atheists have gone wild about this. One of them has gone on record to say that, look, while we were asleep at the wheel, something happened and Christians are now making up 1/3 of all the best writers in the field of philosophy of religion. Wake up, everybody. Whereas God was dead in the academy in the 60s, he's established and they've established a beachhead. This can happen. Entire institutions, university-wide, disciplines, and so forth. And moreover, it needs to happen because we can't hide from this. We can't run into our churches. It's happening there. We can't run into just our families. It's happening there. We can't even go into our closets. We have cell phones and our kids have TikTok. We need to start following Jesus. When Jesus said, love God with your mind, he meant it. Mark Knoll wrote a book 30 years ago, almost this month, and I'm lecturing on this tomorrow in Chicago. The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and I would add the Third Revolution. The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there's not much of an evangelical mind. That's sad. But that characterizes evangelical Christianity in this last 100 years. That is not true of it the first 1900. We started these universities. We need to have salt and light, not torches and pitchforks. We need to have a game plan, the long game, to reclaim a beachhead like Normandy and get back on the major influential institutions shaping Western civilization, including shaping the church.
Yeah, very good. Well, what I've noticed, and Dr. Miller, I've been pastoring now for 25 plus years and been at First Baptist Texarkana for 22. It seems like people are hungrier for truth and to go deeper, not just topical, top of the water, God loves you type sermons, but they want to, what does the Bible say? There seems to be more of that. You know, churches that tended to be more seeker-sensitive, seeker-driven, that seems to have, it's not dead, but it's on the way out. I would think, like with Dr. Al Mohler, all the people that he has trained, Al is a very smart guy, a deep thinker. That seems to have taken root in our churches in the Southern Baptist Convention and gotten some momentum. How do you see it from your perspective?
Well, a lot of people realized that skinny jeans and fog machines doesn't have much shelf life. So maybe that lasted a little while and it still lasts in some churches, but they gravitated to this social justice stuff. You know, it's almost a more hospitable environment than even the university, because we Christians believe in original sin. We believe that sin is bad, that oppression is bad, that God hates oppression. And we want to say, have we ever sinned? Have we ever oppressed anyone? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, God is love. Love is love. What would Jesus do? And you can see the evolution of that thought train and how they've taken our very words of justice and compassion and they've put Marxist meaning inside of it. Well, here, I'll leave our audience with this set of statistics. Recently, from Barna research people out of Arizona Christian University, they asked the question, how many people in America hold a Christian worldview? And then they get to the pastors. They said, and this is the qualifier, what does it mean to hold a Christian worldview? That's always important when you're doing statistics. Well, you believe in God's existence. All humans are sinners in need of a savior. Jesus being the only way of salvation. The Bible is God's word and it's historically reliable. Absolute truth exists, grounded in God. The purpose of life is to know, love, and serve God. And perhaps the most controversial, success is understood through faithful obedience to God. Well, most Christians ought to be able to dial in on that. Problem is, 6% in 2022 hold that biblical worldview. The next year in 2023, when they did it again, 4%, 37% of American pastors hold it. But the good news is evangelical, non-denominational pastors, it's up to 51 to 57%. Ouch! And this is why Bertrand Russell once said the average Christian would rather die than think, in fact, they do. I don't know what's going on, but we as evangelicals have been loving God with our hearts and our hands, but we have excommunicated the mind. And that menace of mindless Christianity needs to change now.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more. Well, we're talking to Dr. Corey Miller. He's the president of, you pronounce it Ratio?
Ratio Christi.
Ratio Christi, The Reason of Christ. And Dr. Miller has a brand new book out called The Progressive Miseducation of America, Confronting the Cultural Revolution from the Classroom to Your Community. Dr. Miller, it's fascinating information, and it's very enjoyable to talk to you. And so we are up against a break, but we will come back with more of Dr. Corey Miller. Don't go away.
This June marks 3 years since the overturn of Roe, but did you know that since then, the number of abortions has surged to a 10-year high? Preborn Network clinics continue to support women facing unplanned pregnancies, showering them with God's love and providing free ultrasounds. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, she's twice as likely to choose life.
It was like the beginning of my healing journey. They do an ultrasound. That's when everything changed. When I saw my baby and when I heard her heartbeat, that was it.
$28 sponsors one ultrasound and $140 helps to rescue five babies. Your generous tax-deductible donation also helps to provide women who choose life with assistance for up to 2 years. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or visit preborn.com/AFR.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to Dr. Corey Miller about his brand new book, The Progressive Miseducation of America. And this book hits head on with the woke ideology that has influenced our culture and just permeated every aspect of the university, really every aspect of American life. Donald Trump is attacking this and making some great headways, and so that is a great plus. But if the church doesn't stand up, and Dr. Miller, I appreciate what you're saying about we have to start educating people, we have to start beefing up the message from the pulpit so that people can learn and grow and understand what is happening, be like the sons of Issachar to understand the times and what Israel should do and what the church should do. And so just broadly, as you put this book together, what were some things that you learned from the process?
Well, I learned that there is optimism despite all the gloom that I put in the book. I can see signs of hope. I can see opportunities. There are windows. Our country is a durable place. It is not isolated. It cannot last forever. But the founders set it up well. And we have a good constitution and a good framework. The problem is every aspect of the culture has been infiltrated with this false philosophy. And C.S. Lewis said, study philosophy if for no other reason than to counter false philosophy. And the Christian thinkers in the church need to be the vanguard, letting us know what's coming in. That hasn't happened in many places. Sometimes the shepherds have dropped the ball, and entire congregations are not just getting wiped out. They're getting conscripted to work for the other side and put on the uniform to peddle a gospel of grievances, not a gospel of grace.
Okay, I had mentioned to you about a term that I was introduced to some years ago, moralistic therapeutic deism. I know you're familiar with that. That does seem to be something that has really latched on, especially to younger people in the university setting. They like this idea that, you know, we do good. It makes us feel good about ourselves. And, you know, there are many ways to heaven. Just do good works and help the poor. What are you doing to help the poor? You know, that seems to be something that's leveled at Christians all the time when you're talking to them about the gospel. They don't really want to hear about that. They just want to hear, are you feeding the poor? That kind of thing. What do you see as far as that moralistic therapeutic deism in terms of the younger generation really latching onto that?
To some degree, yes. I mean, it's like we've heard the expression toxic empathy, right? And that's part of what's going on and how this second wave of ideological revolution took root so easily in the churches, because it's got this underdog, save the underdog mentality, and Christians are supposed to be people that have a heart. What would Jesus do? Right. God is love. Love is love. Well, yeah, water is water too, whether from the tap or the toilet, right? No, love actually means something. It means willing the good of the other. So we've got this squishy Christianity, and we get guilt manipulated by false philosophers that come along and peddle it with Christian terminology. And you're right, people like to do things that make them feel good. And so everybody likes to, you know, talk about giving to the poor. And if you say the word social justice and give it a negative connotation, that must mean you hate the poor. Maybe you hate black people. Maybe you hate gays, right? So they've made that term off limits. Or if you say critical theory, that's so academic that the average academic's eyes glaze over. If you say cultural Marxism, it sounds like it's a conspiracy theory. Mm-hmm. Whatever the terms are, we've identified, we've characterized what it is, and people are starting to wake up to it. But it has done its damage, hasn't it? And it's still has a foothold in the churches, in the seminaries, in some of the campus ministries, and so forth. And so the barbarians are no longer just at the gates, they're in the citadel. Mm-hmm. And we really need our pastors to stop being so influenced by sociology and culture, and be more influenced by theology and scripture.
Amen.
Yeah. And we need pastors to be reading good Christian theology and philosophy, because there is false philosophy out there. And that's what Paul meant when he said, you know, beware of false philosophy, but to beware of it, you've got to be aware of it. And that's why book, I'm trying to make people aware of what just happened to America. This is no longer Grandma's America.
Well, when you see the political fighting going on, you know, I look at what Donald Trump is doing, what the Republicans are doing to really, as he says, make America great again. Now, you can't change a person's heart. And America, as de Tocqueville said, America is great because America is good. And unless we return to moral goodness and a fear of the Lord, all this is kind of rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. But we do see, I think, we're seeing kind of the beginnings of a revival that can hit America. And ultimately, it has to come down to God doing a work in the hearts of people, and especially younger people. And what are you seeing as far as the hope for that?
So let me pause on revival and come back to that in just one second. In the third part of my book, then, I start to deal with solutions. Everything, the die has been cast, the problem has been cast. It's crystal clear what's going on upstream to kind of and cloud downstream and corrupt downstream. We need to start showing people that Christianity is good for the world, not just for eternal life, but that it's good for the world, because the new revolution says that we're not just false, but we're evil, we're wicked, we're oppressors, right?
Right.
And our book is full of oppressive stuff, like the patriarchy, like heteronormativity, like hating gays and
slavery.
Mm-hmm. All of it, right? So we need to be able to show that Christianity is good for the world. We help people do that. That it's reasonable. We help people do that. And that it's true. We help people do that. And I wrote the book also so that not just that Ratio Christi could get more visibility, but the industry wide, so that we could start loving God with our minds again and having an answer for people. We're actually commanded in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, mm-hmm. be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that's in you, and do it with gentleness and respect. Right there, you have the head, the heart, and the hands. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, here is eternal life, to know God.
Right.
I was a 0.666 kid, literally. I've got the report card. When I became a Christian, all of a sudden knowledge was central, because knowing God is central. And I started taking interest in giving people answers that they were struggling with. I do a clarion call in the rest of the book to pastors. I write directly to pastors, to parents and grandparents, to mm-hmm. parent churches, to philanthropists and donors, to political allies, and to prayers. All hands on deck. It's the university, stupid. Look, not everyone is called to go back into the university. Some people are, but everybody, Jeff, needs to prepare for the poisonous ideology coming out of the universities. You cannot escape it. You have to prepare for it and equip people, not just to survive, but to thrive. And we try to help people do that. We give booklets on our website. Probably a helpful one for your audience is Ratio, like mathematical ratio, ratio.link/PMA for Progressive Miseducation America. Ratio.link/PMA. You can read the first chapter of the book for free. You can look at, you can invite me to speak. You can look at all of these booklets. We have booklets, 50 booklets, digital and printable, that are by some of the top PhD authors in Christendom here in America. Stephen Myers in Intelligent Design. He writes 500-page books. We say, Steve, no one's going to want to read your dumb 500-page books. And then we smile. Give it to us in 25 pages at the 11th grade reading level, will happen.
Right.
Wayne Grudem, same thing. Give us yours in 600 pages, but 25 pages, 11th grade reading level. William Lane Craig on the resurrection. Mm-hmm. We do everything from the classical apologetics on science, on the problem of evil, why does God allow evil, and the relationship of scripture and its historical reliability, to now the cultural issues like class, sex, gender. But there we add a component. You want to read the book on trans? You're not only going to get a PhD, you're going to get a former trans writing it. On gay, you're not going to get just a PhD, you're going to get a former gay person writing it. Mm-hmm. On Christianity, a white man's religion, you're not only going to get a former black, you're going to get a current black. Mm-hmm. The author of that, the reason we do that in the cultural is because of this woke assumption. You have to have lived experience to comment on it.
Right.
So all of those booklets, look, the parents have got a tough schedule. They're both probably working full time right now. They're exhausted when they get home, and yet they've got to equip their kids. They can't depend on the church to do it anymore, mm-hmm. like they may have once done, or on the schools. But we can help them. Other organizations like us, they don't have to read a 500-page book. We
yes.
can help them.
Yes. What's your opinion, Dr. Miller, of homeschooling and the proliferation of homeschooling?
I think it's fantastic. Whatever we have to do to equip our students to face off with the ratio of 27 to 1 and at top universities, 78 to 1. That can happen, but we have to do the legwork. The parents have to do it or resource it to proper people who can help with that. Mm-hmm. So I like the idea. I love the idea. Look, all three of my kids are following Christ. I have given them immune shots of the bacteria, though. I've taken them in zones where they're going to get their butts kicked. Mm-hmm. And they'll come home and they'll want to learn from it. When I was a youth pastor, I did the same thing. We would go to University of Berkeley. We would take our kids downtown. We'd allow them to get clocked a little bit. It's helpful. And then we would come back and give them the answers. This is what we do in our high school division, Ratio Christi College Prep, that we work with the high schools and the churches. We help them get equipped to face what they're about to face. Even if they don't go off to university, it does not matter. Ideas have consequences and bad ones have victims. And that's what's going on with our culture. We can help this.
Mm. Very good. Let me ask you this, because you're in the academic world. Are those professors just, I hate to say it, but dishonest in terms of, you study Marxism. I mean, the history proves this doesn't work. This produces death and destruction. How can you discount that?
You would be absolutely shocked on the statistics of how many professors in the social sciences actually explicitly self-identify as Marxists, and then the other ones just imbibe it. Part of it is like a vision is caught, not taught, and this guilt manipulation, this social therapeutic moral, moral therapeutic it comes in through the feelings. And I see some of our professors. Every professor has a PhD. It doesn't mean they've all taken a philosophy class. They have a doctorate of philosophy. They may never have taken a philosophy class.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what it is. And so a lot of our evangelical professors are buying the philosophical assumptions in their discipline, whether that's in the hard sciences or in the soft sciences or in the humanities. And so what we do is we try to help them. And no, there are good atheist professors, too, that we can work in tandem with. When I mean political alliances, I really mean that. People who still believe in at least academic freedom and treating your opposition well and not shaming them or trying to destroy them. That's Marxism. That's cultural Marxism. That's leftism. Mm-hmm. That's not liberalism. So we've got a professor's ministry. We help that out as well. I would encourage people to get the book, read it, pass it on to someone else, take a look at our website, look at all the resources that we have available. And we're just one of many organizations like this, but we have an aim and a game plan to reclaim the universities in 40 to 50 years. What separates Ratio Christi from the rest of the apologetics ministries in the world is that we're on the campus, the most influential institution shaping civilization. What separates us from the rest of the campus ministries is that we do apologetics evangelism. We focus like a laser beam on answering the tough questions and trying to help other campus ministries. We come alongside them and do it as well. We're a team player, and that's what we need to do today. We need to have a coalition. It's all hands on deck. We're up against a lot right now. We are not outgunned, but we are outnumbered at the universities. And so anyone that wants to join the movement, please jump on our website and see what you can do to help.
Give us that information again, Dr. Miller. How can they connect with you?
ratio.link/PMA for Progressive Miseducation America. You'll find the book. You can read the first chapter. You can order speakers, you can look at the booklets, you can find your way around the whole website, find out where our chapters are at, help us to start a chapter. We are on over 100 college campuses of the undergrad. There are 4,000 universities. We need to be on 3,900 more yesterday.
Mm, very good. Dr. Corey Miller's been my guest in his book, The Progressive Miseducation of America. Thanks for listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. Go out today, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and God will use you as his witness. God bless you.